Well, good morning. Nice to see you all. Thanks for being here. It's one more week. I told you last week I wasn't sure if we'd finish Peter this week, and First Peter, and I thought we might, but then I start studying this, it gets so interesting, I can't get past certain little details. So, one more week, we'll finish First Peter next week. Week after that, of course, is our annual meeting. The week after that, we'll be coming back, and as I've told you before, we're doing 2 Peter and Jude together because they cover the same territory. I'm calling it of sheep and wolves because both of these books focus on false teachers in the church, which was not only a problem, of course, in the first century church, but all through church history, there have been those who have insinuated themselves into the life of the church. And for the most part, everything they say is fine. You know, it's like the 95% rule. 95% of it's great. It's the 5% you have to watch out for. And then as I've been looking at that, preparing, I thought, you know, this is good for me. And so I want to say to you, that if you ever think I'm wandering off the reservation a little bit, you should call foul ball. You should tell me, you know, because this is a very subtle kind of thing. And it's easy to bring into the heavy and high and holy task of trying to teach in the church private agendas. And we're all susceptible to it. I certainly am. And so I'm just a guy, you know, and I don't want anyone to feel like you're not free to just really, you know, call foul ball if you think that I have stepped across the line in some way. It's good for us to do that. But anyway, studying false teachers has helped me think about that a little bit, and I hope our studies together of that will be useful for all of us. But right now we're not quite there yet. We're finishing up the fifth chapter, starting the fifth chapter and finishing next week of 1 Peter. Last week, we just got started on this. We noted that Peter is warning his people that they're heading into some kind of tumultuous time. Stormy weather is on the horizon. It's coming right up. Don't be surprised at these fiery trials that you're suffering as if some strange thing were happening to you. God knows what's going on. You can hang in there. And so it's a really strong word of encouragement, which is intended for the consumption of these people as they anticipate the experiences that are going to be befalling them. It is especially uniquely applicable to them because they were living at a unique time in history. None of us have lived there. These people were at a very strategic moment because this was the great transforming moment when in the economy of the world, there's finally the end of the old covenant era and the beginning properly of the new. And there's never been a more significant upheaval in human history than that one. You know, we live in the year 2025. 2025 what? 2025 year, 2025 years. From what? Well, from Julius Caesar, right? No, it wasn't him. Cicero, right? No, it wasn't. Who was it? And every one of us in this room knows that that is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. That's what changed everything. The whole world measures time by Jesus of Nazareth and his impact in history. You know, now, some people don't like that. They say, no. It's not Anno Domini. It's CE, Common Era. I say, fine. What made it the common era, for Pete's sake? What happened such that all of a sudden we can say there was some transforming event that put everybody on the same common turf? What was it that transformed our view of each other that we can now call it the common era as opposed to the pre-common era? Namely, what? Jesus of Nazareth. He changed everything. And these 5 years are the 5 years, Peter writing in 65, these are the 5 years in which the final gasp of the old covenant era is going to be given and it'll be over. Jerusalem destroyed, temple destroyed, all of it over. And the church breaking free from Jerusalem, the church had been tethered to Jerusalem, is now going to stand on its own two feet, and the rest of human history gets going. So these people are living right at the very core of a very strategic moment. So we learn things about how we can all view our place in history, and yet at the same time realize that they weren't really going through something that was rather reproducible in history. And so it's significant for us and well worth our time to take a look at it. Anyway, we looked last week at that warning. He's picking up now the related subject of is this, by the way, too high? Kenny told me last week, is it too loud? Is it okay? You think it's okay? Nobody's plugging their ears. You're okay. Okay. It sounds really loud to me, and so I'm not a good gauge of that, but if you give me some feedback, that'll be helpful. Anyway, last week we were noting that warning, and now we come to this really practical question. Well, what do we need when we're going through bumpy times? And the first thing Peter wants us to think about is we need good leaders. We need reliable, stable ballast to carry us along. We don't want to just be at sea. This is not an anarchy we're in. We're in a time where we need to be tied to each other and tied to stable leadership, which helps us along the way. And so Peter's going to address now the leaders in the church, but against the backdrop of all this that we've been talking about. So we're coming now to verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. And we'll just take, it's two little paragraphs here, the first 7 verses. We'll take the first 4 to start off. This is the word of God. To the elders in the church, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory about to be revealed. Shepherd God's flock, which is under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you have to, but willingly, as God wants you to be. Not grasping for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those under your care, but serving as an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the laurel wreath of glory that will not fade away. So counsel first to the elders, and then we'll look at counsel to us who are related to them. Now, some of you in this room are elders. In some ways, all of us are elders to somebody or other, but there's a special sort of office in the church that he has in mind here, first of all. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our Father, we're deeply grateful for your many blessings. We thank you for the word of encouragement this morning. Pray that our consideration now of this text would be guided through your Spirit, that we would have a faithful integrity as we consider what's being stated and find the ways that it legitimately applies in each of our lives. And for all of that, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Peter says to the elders. I think you probably all know the Greek word for elder is the word presbyteros. That's a beautiful word, presbyteros. And of course, we are Presbyterians, and we borrowed it from that word. Peter is actually going to describe one office, but he uses 3 different words to describe it, like 3 different angles, looking at a mountain from 3 different perspectives. So each of the words highlights some aspect of this office, but it is one and the same office. And I just tell you that in advance because I think, you know, later in church history, there began to be a differentiation. So by the second century, certainly the third century, you began to see distinctions between the bishop, the archbishop, this and that, you know, and that's all fine. I'm not disputing that at all. But I think it's safe to say that even though the church later as a practical matter, for the sake of the infrastructure, the bureaucracy of the church had to start making distinctions, the things that Peter says here apply to all of these, no matter what the office may be, you know. And so we're going to take them together because that's certainly the way that Peter originally thought of it. And so these are the elders. One commentator says an elder is usually someone older in actual age. I see a little gray hair in the room and I'm contributing to it, you know. That's usually what elder applies to. That was the fundamental meaning of the Greek word. Someone who's older, has some years behind them, but it certainly has more to do with the wisdom that you would think would come with being older rather than just being older in itself. I've met some people, honestly, my age, and I don't think they ever escaped arrested adolescence, that they're still living as if they were 15 years old. I've met people like so have you. We know that just being old doesn't make you mature. I've also met people much younger than I am, mid-20s, who I think are virtual, you know, saints of maturity. It's amazing. And so we don't want to be locked into some idea that only people who are chronologically older qualify as leaders. But as a general rule, the notion is as you live, as you have experiences, you become more mature. And that's certainly what Peter has in mind. By the way, this commentator says Peter styles himself as a fellow elder, rather than pulling rank, you know, calling himself by some more elevated title. In light of the pressure of the moment, this kind of tumultuous era that was just coming within the next few years for these people, especially the instructions, let the elders pay special attention to their duties. Peter doesn't say to these people, all due respects to the Catholics in the room, if there happen to be any, Peter the first pope tells you to do this. Say that. He doesn't say, Peter, the first of the apostles. Jesus had basically made him the first of the apostles. He doesn't play that card. He doesn't even say, Peter, an apostle. It is a kind of self-effacing way of appealing to these people. I'm a fellow elder. You know, it's something very kind of attractive about that. That Peter, who has this astonishing history, going clear back to being one of the closest companions of Jesus himself, still isn't trying to sort of, you know, play that that kind of advantage over them, but he simply appeals as a fellow elder. Fellow elder is very different, of course, from the boastful, impulsive Peter of the Gospels. I suppose the commentator has in mind that moment when Peter, although we see many examples, but of course in the upper room there, you know, Jesus is saying that somebody's going to betray me, and everybody's, is it I? And Peter, of course, is the first in line. There's no possible way I'll betray you. I am going to be there through thick and thin. You can count on me. I will lay down my life for you. And he makes all of these boasts. I'm not like the rest of these flakes. Peter eventually says, even if these guys all abandon you, you can count on me. You know, remember that. And then Peter, about 4 hours later, is denying that he ever knew Jesus. And it's a good warning. We should know, faith is not a head of steam. You don't whomp up faith. You don't grit your teeth and kind of get a psychological momentum going and then call it faith. That may work if you're going out to play a professional football game. It can work in some situations. I'm not disparaging that. I just don't confuse it with faith. Faith is something else. It goes much deeper, and it is fundamentally connected to the grace of God. And so faith is not simply a function, strictly speaking, of our own kind of psychic energy. There's something else involved here. And I think Peter, by this time, had probably figured that out. And so all he can do is say, I'm a fellow elder, as I appeal to you in this way. He does hint, this commentator said, of a little bit of status when he says he was an eyewitness of the passion of Christ. Good point. Even though he doesn't play a bureaucratic rank with these people, he still has this rather distinct advantage of having been there when he saw Jesus suffer, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was part of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. They witnessed Jesus there, stone's throw away. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Peter saw that. He saw what Jesus went through. He saw him sweating great drops of blood. He saw that. We don't know where he was in the crucifixion. Maybe he was way off in the distance. He's not mentioned. But he was a witness of the passion. And so that does put Peter at least in a kind of special class of people, but he's not using that as some kind of authoritarian appeal. It's something else. So we just appreciate that for what it is. Now, I'm going to use this as an excuse. to do a little bit of politics. So if you don't like politics, you can go to sleep for 5 minutes. But I think it's worth our noting this. Calvin loved this word, presbyteros. He noticed that it was sprinkled through the scripture. It's the most common word associated with a kind of informal, practical office among the people of God. David, who we heard preached about this morning, and the other kings would often consult with the elders. The elders go clear back. They were there in Egypt when they were enslaved during those years. All the way through, these elders show up. We don't have any particular definitive indication how a person became an elder. We just know that they were there. And in the New Testament, the same word is used, it's a Greek word, but same idea, people who are elders. And Calvin really reflected on that and thought, you know, that's probably something we should be thinking about a little bit more in terms of how we do church. Calvin loved Aristotle. He was a man of letters. He was well familiar with all the classic literature, knew it well, could quote it, much of it by heart. And he would always call Aristotle simply the philosopher. Whenever you read Calvin, I know you all do, and when you do, and he just simply mentions the philosopher, Calvin's referring to Aristotle. He just considers him the philosopher, you know. So that's, well, anyway, I used to teach Aristotle's view of politics when I was teaching very bright high schoolers at the Oaks, you know, years ago, and we read every line, every word of Aristotle's on politics. It's pretty good. And one of the things you notice is he basically, Aristotle says there's two kinds of government. Rule by the few and rule by the many. Aristotle looked around and he noticed that that's basically how we do it, one or the other. Rule by the few comes in two flavors. Rule by the one, we call that monarchy. But Aristotle said the problem with monarchy is it's just one short step to tyranny. You give somebody absolute power, what do you think is going to happen? Lord Acton got the right answer. You know. There's rule by the few, that's called aristocracy. But Aristotle said aristocracy, which is predicated on the idea that people are born superior, some people are born aristocratic and have superior qualities, and therefore we should look up to them. Aristotle said this. But the problem is aristocracy is only one short step to oligarchy, where you have an elite few who trample on the rights of the many to protect their own political power. And so Aristotle didn't like either of those, but then he looked at democracy. Demo, people, kratos, power, democracy. And he said, that's no better. Aristotle said, democracy easily becomes mobocracy. And there is such a thing as the tyranny of the majority. The 51% can trample the rights of the 49%, and it happens all the time. That's why our founding fathers didn't like any of them, you know. Well, Aristotle's solution was imperfect, but he didn't have the Bible. So we're going to credit him with doing as much as he could with what he had to work with. And he came up with a kind of hybrid of, you know, the rule by the few rule, and he called it constitutional government. Not bad, not a bad start, but it fell short. Calvin looked at that and he thought, you know, there is a solution here. And his solution he found in the word presbyteros, the elders. He said the elders do represent a kind of oligarchy, you might say, not really an aristocracy. They're not born into it, but they qualify by virtue of their personal character to be in that class of people. They earn the right to be there by demonstrated maturity, stability, wisdom, insight, and so on. You know. So they are recognized by the broader population, and they're placed into that position because of their evident character qualities. And Calvin thought, you know, that's the way to do it. We need to create the office in the church and attach the authority to the office, not to the person. And then we need to put people in the position of authority with term limits. And so a person can hold the authority of the office for a while, but to prevent them from spinning out of control in their desire for power, their term is up and they leave the office. The authority stays with the office, not the person, you see. And that was really a kind of invention by Calvin. And he didn't call it by this name, but he was organizing it around the term presbyteros. John Knox was a disciple of Calvin. He was escaping England from Bloody Mary, you know. He was there in Geneva. He studied firsthand with John Calvin, and he thought, you know, that's not a bad idea. John Knox, now, he was Scottish. He went back to Scotland and thought, this is the way we need to do church, and let's call it Presbyterian. And that was his. So John Knox founded the Presbyterian Church in Scotland based on what he'd learned from Calvin about the unique status of these elders in the New Testament church, you see. And so, boy, we're having speaking in tongues. This is wonderful. Yeah, wonderful. Charismatic outbreak. So anyway, he did that as much as he could. So John Knox, powerful preacher, had a huge impact. One guy wrote the book, How These Scots Invented the Modern World, talked about that other times. But anyway, he had a huge impact in Scotland. But the problem in Scotland was there were still these people called the princes, the nobility, and they didn't want to give up that status. So Knox was always in a delicate kind of dance with them. But I tell you, it was the Scottish Presbyterians and a similar bunch in England called the Puritans that came to the colonies and said, let's do it right. Let's start from scratch and do it right. And let's establish a principle, all men are created equal. And let's create offices to which we attach authority, but they're basically term limited. And let's let the authority reside in the office and not in the people. And let's try this Calvinistic experiment. Now, I know some people roll their eyes when they hear me say this, but I tell you, the Constitution of the United States is a Presbyterian document. It was written by James Madison, fundamentally, who was schooled personally, privately, for a year by John Witherspoon, a Presbyterian scholar, pastor, and a signer of the Declaration. They had a private school. It was an MA in political theory taught by John Witherspoon to James Madison when he was a young man, and that never left James Madison. He didn't wear his faith on his sleeve. He knew, being a politician, you have to kind of, you know, be a little cagey about how you do your religious affiliation assignment, but nevertheless, his Presbyterianism just shines through. And that document, the United States Constitution, is a wonderful expression of a political approach to government based on Presbyterian ideas. So let's be grateful for that word presbyteros. We're glad it's there. And it has stood the test of time for 250 years. We have the longest running constitution in the history of the world. You know. We have a new president. Okay, he's got some power. You know what? In 4 years, presumably, all things being equal, he will leave that office and he'll leave all the authority behind. So if you like him, enjoy the 4 years. If you don't, just hang on. He's going to be gone pretty soon. But one way or another, the authority stays with the office. Genius. Some of you know the name William Gladstone. He was a prime minister of England back around the turn of the century. Famous guy, famous political theorist. He made one statement. Listen to this statement. This is what he's the British prime minister speaking of the American Constitution, William Gladstone. I've always regarded that constitution as the most remarkable work known to me in modern times, to have been produced by the human intellect at a single stroke, so to speak, in its application to political affairs. That's Gladstone, from a distance, appreciating this constitution. George Bancroft, founder of Annapolis, well-known man, one of the greatest historians of American history, not a Presbyterian, to my knowledge, not a Christian, nevertheless said in his discussion of the Revolutionary Era, he who does not honor the memory and influence of Calvin betrays his ignorance of the origin of American liberty. We're Presbyterians. Now, I'm not saying we should go around beating the drum for Calvinism all the time. I just want us to appreciate, at least privately, the rich tradition that we have as Presbyterians. And I make no apology for that, and I hope you don't mind me mentioning it. Anyway, so much for that. Let's move on. He says, secondly, be shepherds. Now, I said there's three terms that Peter uses. The first is the word elder, presbyteros. Now the second word pops up in verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock, which is under your care, serving as overseers. That's the third one. The second word, shepherd, poimain, is the word, poimain, P-O-I-M-A-N, would be the idea. The focus here is, you might say, responsibility, or even more simply, service. The presbyter, the elder, is distinguished by maturity. That's a character quality. It's not a duty. It's like a prerequisite. So the people who are going to be in this role need to have the prerequisite qualification of maturity. That's the focus. Now, there's two directions that responsibility flows. One of them, you might say, is toward humility. And this is what I'm calling responsibility or service. The focus of this is to be a shepherd. A shepherd is a servant. You know, even a shepherd who was out there with a flock of sheep was, in a sense, there to serve them. He's there to feed them, to lead them to places where they can have grass to eat. He's there to protect them, to chase off the wolves. He's there to tend them, to make sure that if one wanders away, he brings it back to the... In other words, everything he's doing is for the benefit of the flock. They're not smart enough to do it themselves, so they need this kind of servant who is there going to care for them and provide for them. And in the church, we need that. We need people who have the requisite qualifications of maturity, who are our servants. We come to church to be served by them. The service can take the form of teaching, counseling, encouraging, feeding, providing, protecting, and so on. That's kind of the fundamental point of a shepherd. One commentator said, this is the word to shepherd. It extends to all duties of a pastor. When you read the New Testament, at least traditional translations of it, if you see the word pastor, it is the same word. The word pastor is the same word, poimen, shepherd. It's simply translated by a different English word depending on the context, you see. But when Paul says God gave some pastors, some teachers, so on, the word pastor there is the word shepherd. And so that's the word. It's the duty of the shepherd and extends to the duties of a pastor. It is notably the flock. That's a common metaphor for us. The flock of God in our service as trustees. So the idea here is you have someone who is going to be overseeing the health of the flock. And that's a wonderful thing, but I say it has a kind of humility to it, because in a sense, this is where we come to church, and the person who is the shepherd, if I can use the biblical notion, is sort of like Jesus, washing our feet, caring for us, providing what we need in terms of education, in terms of, you know, guidance, counsel, so on. That's the idea. Another said, in some sense, the duty of the elder devolves to every member of the church, as we all should be a shepherd to someone in the fellowship. Shepherds are to feed and to tend the flock, as Jesus commanded Peter and John, chapter 21. So even though we have some people designated for that role, we should all be looking for opportunities to shepherd someone else and to be shepherded by others. And so we should all kind of have this interconnected relationship in a community, but there are some that are specially identified with that role. The third one that he gives us is this, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Okay, that's the third term that Peter uses. We have the elder, we have the shepherd, and now we have overseer. This is the word episkopos, epi over skopos. To see is on a microscope. This is an episcope, you know, an overseer. It's many times translated by the word bishop. Bishop is an Anglican word. It originally was BISCOP. So the S-C-O-P was part of the scope of that. Then they dropped the C and it became bishop. But maybe the word has the same kind of ultimate derivation going back in Anglican, Anglo-Saxon, the Angle part of that, you know what I mean. So anyway, that's the idea, overseer. Last week we commented on overseers, which you might call hyper-overseers. That's designated by busybody. Some people can go beyond the scope of appropriate overseeing, and they become nosy nuisances, you know what I'm saying? An overseer is supposed to oversee the flock, but he's not supposed to be a meddler, and that's why Peter warned against meddlers last week, almost to warn us against overdoing it. But there is a role to be played, and this I'm calling authority. So there is a service side to being an elder, and there is also a kind of authority side to it. So we should view those who are elders in the church as having authority. They have temporary authority, because in our Presbyterian system, the authority stays with the office, not with the individual person. But nevertheless, it's real authority. So the New Testament will tell us that we should respect that authority. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. They'll have to give an account, as it were, to Jesus for how they took care of you. So let them do so with joy. Let their report to be with joy and not with grief, because that wouldn't work out well for you either. You know. So the whole idea here is that there should be a kind of respectful recognition of legitimate authority in the church vested in these who are called the elders. And so we have a nice picture, don't we? These three words do sort of cover the waterfront. They're qualified by their personal maturity. They have a responsibility of service. And yet at the same time, they are responsible for you and they have an authority over you. Now, there's been times in church history when these elders have been much more vigorous. In Puritan households, back in the earlier American experiment, elders were required to go around and visit individual households at least once a year. And they'd come in and they'd sit down and have a nice conversation. So, Mrs. Jones, how are things going? Has your husband been beating you lately? You know, how are the kids doing? How is their behavior? I mean, he'd be pretty nosy. Maybe that goes further than most of us would be comfortable for. Maybe it'd be good for us. I don't know. But the point is, there's a little bit of a waxing and waning to this, but the fundamental idea is these people are responsible for our welfare. And we can be grateful that God has set it up that way. We're not just, you know, like the old era in the Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's not what we're called to as Christians. We're called to a community, and in that community there's structure and responsibility. I know in this room I'm talking to some people who are or have been elders on this session, as I have from time to time. And so, you know, sometimes we have special duties, sometimes not, but nevertheless, that office is there and we can thank God for it. All right. Now, that's the description of what he has to say about elders. Now, he gives three restrictions, kind of a stay in your lane kind of thing. So we have the three perspectives and now we have three warnings. And the first of these is found right here in this verse. I'm going to call it not grudgingly. Not grudgingly. Peter says, not because you have to. Oh, I don't want to be an elder. Oh, man, what a nuisance. Got to go to meetings every month. No, that's not the right attitude. If that's how you feel about it, then I'd say stay away from that for a while. And I'm just going to level with you. There have been times when I've felt a little bit that way about going to a session meeting. Is it already a month? Another session meeting? So I'm confessing to you openly. I'm guilty of whatever he's talking about right now. I've been there myself. But I think nevertheless we realize that there is a kind of, well, one commentator said, serve with hearty alacrity. You know, that's really the right attitude. Not because you must, but because you are willing, you are desiring, more literally, as God wants you to be. So there should be a kind of energetic enthusiasm about being in this role. It is a great responsibility. It's also a significant honor. And so if you're tapped sometime by someone to be on the elder board, you should search your heart, you should prayerfully consider it, but you should view it as something that you could really relish and desire and find as something that is a desirable thing to do. Paul writes to Timothy and says, if any person desires to be, or sets his heart on, a very strong phrase, Paul says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a good thing, you know. And then he gives some kind of a delineation of the qualities that should go along with that. Not given to much wine, you know, not over drinking, not overeating, not having his children under some reasonable management, and so on. I mean, all kind of practical things that would be pre-qualifiers for a person in that role. So the idea is not grudgingly, not resenting the service. Secondly, not greedily. Peter says here, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Even in the first century, it seems that some people who served as elders were paid for their time. It can be a time-consuming thing. Now, in our Presbyterian system, we've developed a distinction between what's called a ruling elder and a teaching elder. I think most of you know this, I'm just reminding you of it. Teaching elder refers to those people who by special education have been ordained into ministry. But in the Presbyterian polity, there is no difference in the weight of authority, this is important, between a teaching elder and a ruling elder who is a layperson, typically. That on session, everybody gets one vote. It's not like some people, because they've been to seminary, have three votes and the rest don't. It is a very kind of recognition of a board of elders. That distinction is one we've made as a matter of our polity. It's not a biblical distinction, but it certainly is legitimate. I'm not arguing with it. But the idea is that we do have these who are paid, in a sense, to be elders, teaching elders. Others could be as well. You know. So the point is, there's nothing objectionable about being paid for it, but there is something objectionable about doing this job because you really just want the money. You know, that's another problem. So the New Testament allows for the compensation of those who have especially time-absorbing kinds of duties in the church. Paul writes to the Corinthians, in the same way the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. No objection to that. So there's no problem. There are some denominations that actually object in principle to paying the pastor. He should be doing it voluntarily. And he needs, therefore, to go out and find a job to make his money. But his ministry, we say, no, that doesn't make any sense. You know, we want somebody who's devoted to this, can give their full attention to it, and so to pay them for that is just fine. I think you all probably have no heartburn about that. The warning against money is a warning against every this worldly benefit that might flow from status in the church. It might be money, it might be prestige, it might be this or that. It could be all kinds of things that are something other than the appropriate response to the call of Christ for us to serve in the church in that way. The last warning is against being domineering. This is in the next verse. Not domineering those over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I forgot to change the font. Sorry, that's kind of ugly. But the word there is, the root of the word for domineering is the word kurios, which is the word for lord. And so it's sometimes rendered lording it over. The prefix kata, you can see right there, is a preposition that means down. So literally it's lording down, but we translate it lording it over. Same idea. The very word that Jesus uses when he's talking about how authority should be exercised among us. And he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it. Same word, kata kurios, lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. That's the way it happens out there in the world. That's the way politics works. People want power. They want to be able to exercise as much political influence as they can. That's kind of the standard fare out there. Not that way among us. And so not confusing the kind of authority you have in the church with the sort of thing that you might find out other places. Elders who have served well can sometimes wield power greatly exceeding the rulers who dominate by force. Interesting warning, but I think you know, people who have religious authority can exercise huge influence over others, much more than typically than political authority. People who have religious authority can sometimes virtually have just uncontested. So I used to teach a class at Whitworth called New Religious Movements. We'd studied cult leaders. That was our interest. What makes a cult leader? You know, I've told you this before. The first lecture I'd give in the class, I'd always say to the kids, "There's two reasons you might be taking this class here at Whitworth. One, you're a Christian, and you want to know how you can navigate intelligently a world in which there's all kinds of religious leaders and cult leaders out there, religious movements and cult leaders out there." And I said, "That's good. I'm glad you're here." The other reason is maybe you want to be a cult leader, and you're trying to get some pointers. And I said, you know, aside from the fact that you may be going to hell at the end of that, you can have a pretty good life. Because the fact is, If you can establish yourself as a religious leader, you can get people to do basically anything you want. And so this class may help you. I said, I'm not taking sides here. You do what you think is best. But, you know, we'd always have fun with that. You know, it's tongue in cheek. But nevertheless, there is an interesting psychology to a cult leader and the power that they can influence. So that's what he's pointing out here. Two extremes in the history of the church are sort of implied by this. There are times when the church is persecuted, and then those leaders give us the balance we need. The pressure and disruption of persecution especially calls forth the need of stable Christian leaders and pastors. And that, of course, is what Peter has in mind as he writes to these people. But there are times when the church can be domineering. Part of what drove the Protestant Reformation was Martin Luther's frustration with what he viewed as a church that had really taken on too much political authority in the world and had thereby become quite corrupted. He was just disillusioned in the extreme when he visited Rome in 1510 and saw that what he thought was the center of the most holy city on the planet, he thought, Rome. And all he saw were a lot of slick professionals using their political power in ways that were so far beneath the call of a Christian serving in the church that, you know, some people think it was 1510, then in Rome, that that's where the Protestant Reformation got its original inspiration. He was so disenchanted with what he saw. There was a story, I think it's probably true, I'm not sure, but Thomas Aquinas, on one occasion was visiting in Rome, this would be the 13th century, and was having a conversation with the Pope, and the Pope, this is by this time the church had become very wealthy. The Crusades had been very, very profitable for the church. And the Pope was showing Thomas Aquinas all of the wealth that had been accumulated in the church. The coffers were full. Things were good. And the Pope reportedly said to Thomas Aquinas, "You know, no longer does Peter have to say, 'Silver and gold have I none,'" as Peter had once said, of course, in the temple. Thomas Aquinas reportedly turned to the Pope and said, "That must be why Peter can no longer say, 'In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk.'" You know, because what the church had gained in influence, power in this world, it had lost in its spiritual authority. Some truth to it. Certainly, I think Luther saw it that way. It's tempting for those in leadership to view with contempt those under their care. That's a dangerous thing. Utterly common among politicians, but it can't be true in the church. All right. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's not a crown as in authority, it's a crown as in glory. It's the laurel wreath, the Stephanos that was given, named Stephen comes from this, which was kind of a mark of honor. And that's exactly what Peter is promising to those who serve in this way. All right, I'm going to move along a little more rapidly. This last paragraph won't take long. This is addressed to the rest of us. Peter says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. He says young men. It's kind of a generic term. He's talking to the rest of the people in the church. He continues, all of you, not just young men, but all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast your cares on him. So now those who are under the elders' authority are being addressed here. Peter says, the arrogance of youth is perennial, as Clement's letter attests. The letter he refers to by Clement is Clement of Rome, who's writing in about the year 95 AD. He's the pastor, the leader of the church in Rome, 95. So still first century, very, very early document, but not canonical. He writes a letter to the Corinthians, the same church to whom Paul had written letters 30 years earlier. Paul had basically gotten on the case of the Corinthians because their church was all divided, split up into various factions. 30 years later, Clement of Rome writes a letter to the same church about the same problem. This is 30 years now down the road, and these are young bucks in the Corinthian church who have had it with those older folks. They've had it with the stodgy approach to church that always does it the same way. They wanted to get some, the drums are gone. Oh, that was my dramatic point. They wanted to get some drums in their music. They wanted to liven it up. They wanted to have some electric guitars, and the people were saying, no, it's the pipe organ, you know. And Clement of Rome is writing to these people and saying, you young men need to chill out a little bit. It's okay to have a conversation, but your rebellious attitude of just running these people out of the church and taking over, like you have so much more insight, there's no place for this. And he's quite stern. It's really quite a letter, and that's what this guy's referring to. Peter is speaking a word of caution to the impetuous nature of youth. The appeal here suggests a balance that is healthy. I like in our church, we do intergenerational stuff. That's good. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to talk to each other, gain from each other, let the vivacious nature of youth, kind of spark the rest of us a little better, but our sort of older, more traditional ways should be part of the conversation. That's a good, healthy balance. He says that, I'm sorry, I missed up all these. I know you were looking for Greek, and I forgot to switch the font, so I apologize. But hupotasso is the word. It means to submit, but it doesn't mean abject, slavish, a kind of mentality. It's a word that's more nuanced than that. So hupotasso, to submit to you, to one another. Put on the apron of humility. We read when Jesus washed the disciples' feet that he took off his outer garment and put on an apron. It was the apron worn by a slave. It was kind of a little garment, you know, that would distinguish a person as a slave. And Jesus put it on and he washed their feet as if to say to them, this is the mentality that I want you to exercise toward one another. The word that's put here by Peter in contrast, we have hupotasso above, antitasso below. God opposes the proud, opposes antitasso. So put yourself under hupotasso, antitasso, to put yourself against. If you are not willing to put yourself under in a kind of humble servant's attitude, God will put himself against you. God opposes the proud, and that's really what Peter's driving at. So humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time he may exalt you. This is the deep, rich virtue of Christian understanding, that we humble ourselves under God's hand so that he can exalt us. But when we exalt ourselves, then he humbles us. So we should find any way we can to humbly serve one another rather than trying to, puff up ourselves or something like that. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Jesus says over in Luke chapter 14, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the hand of the God is present both in humility and in honor. This is a great quote. and I decided I'd give it to you because I thought you can't say it better. Humility is never servility or a sense of worthlessness. That's very important. The most self-possessed, mature people you'll meet will be characterized by humility. And that's really what he's getting at. It is a mark of deep maturity and quality to have true humility, the idea. It doesn't degrade one's own person. It esteems others better. Real humility results from knowing that all things come from God and knowing that we are saved by the free grace of God in Christ. Such humility makes for strength and not weakness. So we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. He brings down the proud but exalts the lowly. Casting your cares on him because he cares for you. You're familiar with that. This is the care of for you that is holy and calm and thoughtful. The word care in traditional translations is used twice. Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. It's a neat little play on words, but it is two different Greek words. And so the first word for care is anxieties. The second word is more the kind of care you get from a parent or someone who really is deeply concerned about your well-being. All right, there it is. So we have instruction that's given to the leaders and instruction that's given to the rest of us. And all of it is intended to give these people wisdom as they anticipate the kind of bumpy roads that they're going to be expecting over the next few years. Number one, Sunday school lesson, in the church, we should always be on the lookout for elders. We should always be looking for them. Keeping in mind that to others, we may be an elder. Every year, we have a nominating committee that receives names from the church. This is exactly what Peter would be calling us to do. If you see someone in the church and you think, you know, that guy or that gal would be a good elder, then you should give their name to the nominating committee and let them take a look at that, because that's where these come from. That's the whole genius of this system, is that we are the ones who recognize the elders and put their names forward, and hopefully, the due examination justifies such a recommendation, that person might wind up in some leadership role. In the church, we should always be ready to pastor with an attitude that is joyful, generous, and humble, giving to some, receiving from others. The pastor speaks for the edification, exhortation, and comfort of his people. He serves them, protects them, and we are pastors to one another. And we should look for others and let others look for us to be in that kind of pastoral role, recognizing some have that particular distinct duty. And finally, in the church, we should always be respectfully overseeing others, motivated by a sincere desire to bring out the best in those with whom we share fellowship. Paul says on one occasion in Galatians, if your brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, go to that person with a spirit of meekness, watching out for yourself, lest you be tempted. You know, this is what happens in a good family relationship. We dare to have conversations with each other that can sometimes be hard. Sometimes we kind of cross lines that you wouldn't normally in small talk, but it's part of what we do. It's good for us. And it's really the heart of the kind of thing he's calling you to. So it's good practical stuff. I hope it's been helpful to you. I'm done. And I'd love to hear any thoughts or feedback you might have, questions. Anyone want to yank me aside and straighten me out? That'd be fine, too. But, what do you think? Yes, please, Wendy.
I think it's C.S. Lewis, his description of humility. His humility is not thinking of yourself, thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less.
Oh, that's good. Okay, Wendy says, she thinks it's C.S. Lewis. It does sound like C.S. Lewis, doesn't it? And humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's pretty good, isn't it? That's well stated. So we'll thank Wendy for C.S. Lewis adding something to our conversation. Well, I don't have Karen and Dennis here to ask me 38 questions, so I'm getting off easy today, you know? All right, nothing else? Let's have a word of prayer. I'll let you go. Father, we're deeply grateful that the scriptures don't come to us simply as a lot of high platitudes, but they give us very practical instruction as to how we can live together in this community of faith, and we're grateful for it. We pray that we can incorporate these thoughts as a practical reality into our lives, live together in this kind of harmony that is honoring to you. And we give you thanks for all of that in Jesus' name.